part of your worship today and be a part of your youth rally over the weekend. It's been an encouragement to me, and I'll go home tomorrow blessed from having made so many acquaintances, new friends here at this congregation. Appreciate every one of you. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, go ahead and turn there with me. We'll get there in just a moment. Thank you for again for having me this weekend and for just doing everything that you've done. I know a lot of work went into the youth rally, and so many of you worked and are probably exhausted this morning, having worked throughout the weekend and the days leading up to it. And I'm just thankful that I was able to be a part of it. I bet some of you who have some connections in Alabama, if you ever want to see a good football game, come to Alabama now. I'm just kidding. Had to throw that in there at least once over the weekend, right? Now, from the way Alabama looked last night, I don't know if you'd see a good football game or not. It didn't look too good last night. But anyway, if you ever are in Alabama and passing through Birmingham, I would love for you to come visit us at Hoover. We are 65, you know, runs straight through the middle of Alabama, pretty much north-south from Nashville to Huntsville to Birmingham, and then it goes all the way down to Mobile, goes to Montgomery and then down south. And so anyway, we're about a mile off of I-65 right there in Hoover, just on the south suburb of Birmingham. And I'd be thrilled if some of you. Some of you have been there before, I know. Anyway, come see us sometime. I would appreciate that very much. You may have heard the story of Florence Chadwick. She was a swimmer who, back in the 1960s, on a July 4th, she was off of Catalina Island, which is miles off of the California coastline out there in the Pacific. And she was intending that day to swim the distance from the island all the way to the coastline. And had she been able to complete it that day, she would have been the first woman ever to have completed that challenge of swimming from Catalina Island to the coastline of California. When she dove into the water that morning, it was a fog-shrouded morning. The chilly waters of the Pacific, there was just really thick fog. And she swam, and her trainers were coming along beside her in a boat, in a little boat. And she swam for hours and hours and hours. And in that part of the Pacific, you know, there are some sharks, and they did see some sharks that day, and they shot some guns off to try to ward off some of these sharks. And I can't imagine even swimming in that environment. But she swam and swam and swam. But finally she got to a point where she just got so exhausted and extremely tired. And she started talking to her trainer. She said, "I don't think I'm going to be able to make it." And they said, "Florence, you know, you're not very far away. You're not very far away from the coast." And she kept going for a while and kept going. But finally she said, "Guys, I can't do it." She had been swimming at that moment for 15 and a half hours. Can you imagine? I'm winded after just one lap. 15 and a half hours, and she swam, and they took her out of the water. Before they took her out of the water, they actually said, "Folks, we can see the beach from here. We can see it." But she lifted her head out of the water, and all she could see was fog. And so they took her out of the water. She was a half mile after swimming for 15 and a half hours. She was a half mile from the coast. And she got out of the water. Some reporters were waiting, and they interviewed her that day. And she said, "You know, I'm not one to make excuses, but I really think that if I had been able to see the beach, if I could have seen with my own eyes the coastline, I think I could have made it. I think I could have gone the distance." True to her word, it was a few months after that, she once again dove into the waters of the Pacific on a morning. This particular day, there was not any fog, and this day she became the first woman ever to complete that swim from that island to the coastline. Neat story. I mean, I think there's something embedded in that story that's pretty interesting to those of us who are Christians. And we find a hint at it in Hebrews 12, which was verse 2, sort of been the theme for the entire weekend leading up to the youth rally and on into this morning. And there's this expression in verse 1. If you're there with me, I want you to look at it. "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run." Here it is. "Let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." If I could switch that verb around to me just for the sake of illustration. "Let us swim with endurance the race that is set before us." And what he's talking about there is not a run. It's not a swim, of course. What he's talking about is the race that every one of us, if we're Christians, are running. And it's something that I know that if you've been around the church for long, and I'm guessing this is true here in Cary, that you've got folks in the congregation or people who used to be members of this congregation who used to be running the race, who used to be swimming the race, but they're not here anymore. And probably if you got a directive of this congregation from 5 years ago, and probably a good exercise for us to do this, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and you started looking at the directory, you would go through the names and the pictures maybe, and you'd get to a point, probably several points, where you'd look at that and you'd say, where are they? Or maybe it's not a directory thing. Maybe you're just sitting here thinking, you know what? All of a sudden you think, I haven't seen so-and-so for months. Truth is, in the church, there are a lot of people who begin to run the race, but then something happens, or maybe it's a group of somethings, an accumulation of things, and they get to a point where they say, look, I can't do this anymore. I know it's happening to a lot of our young people. It's happening, I think I was talking to somebody about this yesterday. I know statistically, I've seen them ranging anywhere from 50 to 85% of our young people growing up in churches of Christ leave the Church of Christ in adolescence or in their early college years. And it's a scary thing. I don't know of anything scarier to us in the church than to realize that we're losing too many of our kids and we're losing too many of our adults as well who get to a point where something happens, again, maybe a lot of different things, maybe it's a gradual thing, but they throw in the towel. And so this morning, during the next few minutes, I want to talk to you about not ever, ever quitting. Not ever giving up. I want to talk to our young people, and I want to talk to our older people. I want to talk to all of us about this challenge. The theme is all over the Bible. I mean, it's not just here in Hebrews 12. It is all over the place. You've got places like Galatians 6:9, where Paul writes, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap." If we, King James says, if we faint not, or if we do not lose heart, if we do not quit, that well-known verse in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Fear none of those things which you'll suffer. The devil shall bring tribulation into your life. You'll have tribulation 10 days, it says, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A couple of verses in Hebrews 3, verses 6 and verse 14, where it says that we don't need to quit. There's one in 2 Corinthians 4, and then on into 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, this body is decaying. This body is getting older and breaking down. But we need to keep the spirit strong and stay close to God. You've got these verses all over the Bible. Isaiah 40:31. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. But he uses that expression, if we do not quit, if we do not give up. So I want to talk to you about this morning. Don't ever quit. Don't ever give up. You know, there are different situations when this happens. We'll end up back here in Hebrews 12, but I want to talk to you about a couple of other passages for the next few minutes. Don't ever give up. There are different situations where this happens, that I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. Don't ever give up. Let me give you three of them. Don't ever give up when you mess up. Here's the first one. Don't ever give up when you mess up. You got your Bible? Turn to, if you would, John 18. John 18. We talked about Peter in the Bible class hour, and I want to look at one story from Peter's life. It's not a flattering one, to say the least. You got several stories like this one about Peter. You got John 18:18 is, well, really the several verses here in this chapter. You've got Peter in a situation where he's tempted to deny the Lord. A little bit of context, a little background here. You remember that earlier this night, Jesus was spending some time with the 12 apostles, and you remember he said, you know, this night you're going to flee, you're going to scatter. And I don't know if you remember Peter's response. You remember what Peter said? Peter said, if I may paraphrase it and put it in a little bit modern vernacular, he says, the rest of these guys might run, Lord, but not Peter. I will stay with you to the very end. I will not turn my back on you. And the Lord says, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter and the others all chime in, Lord, we would never do that. We'll never do that. And Peter, I would never deny you. Well, you know what happens here. Look in John 18. This is told in the other gospel accounts, but there's one word here I want you to notice that's only used here. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you're also not one of this man's disciples, are you? In other words, you are. you look like him. He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Now I want to show you in a minute why I chose John's account of it. John doesn't tell us everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. And you know from reading these accounts of what happened this very night that Peter was out there and there were three times that this happened. A servant girl did it in the language there, the wording there indicates she was probably a teenage girl. And you've got three times they said, Peter, you look like you're one of his disciples, aren't you? No, I'm not. Another time, well, you sound like you're from up north. You sound like you're from Galilee. Your speech, you got the speech patterns of a Galilean. No, I don't know who you're talking about. The third time, you are one of his disciples. And you remember, it seems like there's an escalation in Peter's denials. I mean, he says, I'm not one of them. But he starts punctuating it with a curse. And it's not like gutter speech, but rather it's this kind of language that says, it's something like, may I be condemned. May I be damned if I'm not telling you the truth. May God condemn me. He just brings God's name into this, God's actions into this and says, look, I am telling you the truth. In other words, I swear to you, I am telling you the truth, and make it was just as bad as it could get. About that time, the rooster crows the second time. And not coincidentally, the Lord is being led up to that moment. At that moment, Peter looks at Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter. And I don't know what Jesus' eyes held at that moment, but I'm guessing it was something like disappointment. But whatever it was, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He went out and just broke down because he recognized how badly he had disappointed the Lord. Now, if you would, go forward three chapters to John 21. John 21. I want you to notice something here in Peter's life. Now, back in John 18, I wanted to point out that they were gathered around a charcoal fire. There's a word there in the Greek text that's only used twice in the entire New Testament. It is a word that's translated charcoal fire in John 18, verse 18. And Peter and the others were warming their hands around this charcoal fire. In the cool of the night, it's around that charcoal fire where Peter denies him three times. Okay? Now stay with me. Go to John 21. Look what happens here. Another familiar account. But one, Peter, James, and John, they've gone back to fishing. And as the sun is coming up, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. And the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said, verse 5, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no. And he said, cast your net on the other side of the boat, the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. They cast it. They were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And then in verse 12, Jesus said, come and have breakfast, fish for breakfast with Jesus around the charcoal fire. And I hope you see the obvious connection between what happens here and what happened in John 18, right? It was around a charcoal fire where Peter and the others had warmed their hands, and Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times around this fire. And so this is after the resurrection. This is shortly before Jesus goes back to heaven. But Jesus and Peter need to have a conversation. They need to have a conversation about what Peter did. And they need to have a conversation about what Peter's going to do. And so here, Peter is fishing, and Jesus has prepared what kind of fire? A charcoal fire on the beach. Why? Well, you know why. Because they got to have a conversation. He's got the charcoal fire going. Again, only two times in the entire New Testament that word is used. It's used in John 18, 18 to describe that fire, and it's used here to describe this fire. He's got fish cooking on it, and he has this conversation with Peter, and it starts in verse 15. We're not going to read all of this, but let me summarize it for you. He asked him three times. He says, Simon Peter, son of John, Jonah, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And he said, Lord, you, he was grieved. Lord, you know that I love you. But each time Jesus said, follow me, follow me, follow me. But three times, you see all the parallels here with John 18 and what had happened around that charcoal fire. Three times Peter had been asked, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know? Are you one of his disciples? Three times he said no. So Jesus has recreated the scene there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's created the charcoal fire. And he asked him around this fire the second time, bringing back memories of what had happened. He asked him three times around this fire, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Follow me. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. I mean, three times. What's going on here? What's going on here is that Peter needs to deal with what had happened a few weeks earlier. He needs to address that. He needs to go there in his mind. But the important part of seeing what happens in John 21 is verse 19. After this, he said to him, follow me. Each time he said, feed my lambs or tend my sheep or feed my sheep. But then he says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Reading between the lines, you know what's going on here? He is saying to Peter, Peter, you messed up, man. Big time. I warned you, and you did it anyway. Peter, you got to deal with it. You got to go back there and face it. We got to get this out in the open. We got to talk about it. She says, you messed up. You denied me three times. But here's the important message for us. And that is what Jesus says. Peter, I am ready again for you to serve me. If you can get past your past, then I got a future for you. I got a place for you to serve. Follow me. There's coming a day where you are going to give your life for the faith. They're going to take you. They're going to crucify you. They're going to kill you as a martyr. But follow me. I got a place for you to serve. And the message is clear, I hope, for you and me. There are some of you in this audience who have messed up big time, messed up royally. And you've done some things that have brought shame on you maybe, shame on your family, shame on the church even, shame on the Lord whom you confessed. And you've messed up, and you've sinned against Him, and you've hurt Him. And you've wondered, talked about this a little bit to the young people on Friday night, I guess. But what are you going to do now? Some people wonder. I don't know. I've got too many skeletons in my closet. I've messed up too badly. The sins in my past they're always going to be an albatross. The Lord's never going to be able to get me past them. I've disappointed Him. All the rest of these folks up here in their suit and ties and their nice Sunday dresses, they don't have any problems like I've got. But man, I've got some issues, I've got some problems, and the Lord can't use broken people like me. And you know what I think Jesus would say to that? The only kind of people He can use are the broken people. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And what He meant by that was not that he didn't have a place for everybody, but He doesn't have a place for the self-righteous. He only has a place for those who recognize their brokenness. You think about the kind of people Jesus has always used, that God has always used. I teach a class back home on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, to a group of people who don't have any background. It's a little local adjunct situation where most of the people there have no connection to the church and don't know much about the Bible at all. And I get a chance to teach them about the Pentateuch. And one of the things I always impress on them is you go through Genesis, especially Genesis, and you read about, we call them the heroes of faith. Have you ever noticed, have you been reminded lately of some of the things they did? I'm not saying they weren't men and women of faith. I'm only saying to you that they're men and women of faith because of what God did through them and in them to bring them past what they did. But just read sometime about what Abraham did. And there were, yeah, he had times of great faith, but he also messed up pretty significantly and told lies. And Abraham and Sarah, you know, laughed at God's promise. And then you got Isaac who, who laughed at God as well, who lied about his wife. And then you've got Jacob, whose very name meant liar or deceiver. And Jacob deceived his brother, stole the birthright. I mean, you've got all this. You've got polygamy and all this stuff going through the thread here of God's people. And what's the point of that? Read the genealogy in Matthew 1 sometime. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. And read about the people who are in Jesus' genealogy. And what it'll do is it'll impress on you the fact that God works through broken people. Don't give up when you mess up. I hope you get some encouragement from Peter's story and the story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament, the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah. I mean, they go on and on. The only kind of people God can use are people who are broken and recognize it. And He'll help you to pick it up and get back on the path. Don't give up when you mess up. Please, don't let your mistakes hold you back from what God wants to do with you and in you in the future. Don't give up when you mess up. Number two, don't give up when you're beaten up. Don't give up when you're beaten up. If you were to look in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29, what you'd find there is a catalog of things that Paul had endured for the cause of Christianity. He was someone who, because of his being an apostle and being opposed by so many people, he dealt with a number of things. In verses 24 through 29 of 2 Corinthians 11, he tells about some of these persecutions and some of these hard times. He says, and he's got to deal with this because there are people who are questioning his apostleship at Corinth. And so he has to do a kind of bragging, I guess. But he says, verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 48 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, and danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, and dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles. I mean, he goes on and on and on here. But what Paul had dealt with, sometimes I get discouraged. You know, in preaching or as a Christian or whatever, and think, you know, I don't know if this is worth it. I don't know if this is worth it or not. And then I go read passages like this and think, what a wimp you are. You know, what a big baby. You look at the things that people like Paul and others like him had gone through for the cause of Christ. But you know, I think we look at some of that and maybe it comes in different forms today, but I know that sometimes Christians get discouraged because of things they're going through, opposition that they've got. I know it happens with teenagers sometimes because they just get sick of it going maybe in at school, and if you try to live the Christian life, I mean there are gonna be times where you're ostracized, and I've seen teenagers who just get sick of it. I am tired of just having to fight that fight every day. And after a while, it just kind of wears on you. And you think, man, I could just compromise a little bit, and it would be so much easier. So much easier. But let me encourage you that in the Bible, sometimes I think I've got a mistaken notion, maybe you do as well, of the mistaken notion is that Christianity is supposed to be a smooth ride all the time. And the Bible never promises that. In fact, it promises us that if we do follow Christ, it's going to be tougher at times. People are going to oppose us. So don't expect it to be frictionless. So to the young people, I'd say, yeah, it's going to be hard. Let's not sugarcoat it. It's going to be hard. But God will take care of you, and He will bless you. And if you stand up for Him, if you stand up for the faith, if you keep on going, even when people are beating you up, you know, spiritually or emotionally or whatever, socially, they're beating you up. If you don't quit, God will take care of you and He will use you. So don't quit. Don't quit. Of course, it's not just when you're teenagers. You get out of high school and it doesn't automatically overnight become simple and easy. And I know you've dealt with folks in the church who sometimes it's like a couple where the wife is a Christian, for example, and the husband isn't. And sometimes, you know of these Christian women who they bring the kids faithfully to church week in and week out, and they have them here, but they just get tired of it. I'm just tired of not getting any support. I'm tired of bringing them to church by myself. I'm tired of dealing with the friction at home about the contribution I give to the church, or I'm tired of having to do all this stuff on my, carrying all this weight on my shoulders. I don't know if there are folks like this in the church here at Cary, but I'm guessing there are people who just get weary with a silent treatment from the husband at home, or maybe from the wife at home, or from parents, or whatever. But you just get tired of that, you know? Don't give up when you're when you're beaten up by the world or beaten up by people who aren't Christians. I love a story I heard about this woman. It's a, can't imagine something like this, but a woman whose husband wasn't a Christian. Not only wasn't he a Christian, but he was adamantly opposed to her being one. And they would often argue about her going to church and being a part of the church. And one Sunday morning, it got particularly bad. And as she was getting ready for church, he was in her face and talking to her. It just got ugly. She left the bedroom and went to the bathroom to finish getting ready for church. And he came in there into the bathroom with a gun in his hand, pointed at her, and with a sneer on his face, he said, "What are you going to do now?" I can't imagine that situation, you know. But she said to that question, she said, "Well, if you pull the trigger, I'm going to heaven. And if you don't, I'm going to church." That's a pretty good answer. I doubt I'd have the wherewithal to think of something like that. You can't imagine what that would be like. But some of you might be in a situation where at work or at home or somewhere in your life, you're just tired of being beaten up by the world. Now, let me encourage you this morning. We're going to look at a passage here in a minute to draw from. But don't give up when you're beaten up by the world. Don't give up, number three, when you're fed up. When you're fed up. When it's possible that when we are younger, we have an idea of what Christianity is going to be like and what our lives are going to be like when you're at the age of, I don't know, 17 or 18 years old, getting ready to go to college or whatever. This is the way it's going to work out. I'm going to go to college. Oh, it's going to be great. I'm going to get the degree. And when I get out at 22 with a BA or BS or whatever, the job market is going to be great. You know, I'll get out with that degree and there'll be a job waiting on me. In fact, there'll be 10 jobs waiting on me. I just get to pick the best of the 10. We'll be making so much money right out of college that we'll be able to have all the things that it took our parents 30 years to get. But we'll have them then. We'll get married, and it'll be perfect. The marriage will be perfect, and the kids will come along, and we'll have the American dream, the two kids or three kids, and a white picket fence, and a dog, and the job will always be perfect, and the marriage will never have problems, and the kids will never roll their eyes at us like we did at our parents, right? It'll be so wonderful, smooth, and then, you know, we'll work for 20 years or 25 years or 30 years, and we'll have built up sufficiently big nest egg that we'll retire at age 50 and have plenty of money to live the last few years of life, last few decades of life. And, you know, I'm exaggerating to make a point, but you understand, we got this idea. This is the way, this is the trajectory of my life. This is the way it's going to be. You know, this is the way it's going to be. And then life comes. And then life happens. And some of you, many of you are right in the middle of this stuff. The kids roll their eyes and worse. And the job is tough. And sometimes your industry, when the economy tanks, it heads south. And you got to change jobs. I saw a statistic the other day about how many people are still working in the field that they went to school for. A small number. Of job situations that you end up doing something that you aren't trained for and just to try to put food on the table. I mean, you got all these things and you've got, you know, marriage is tough. Marriage is tough when you're both Christians. It's hard. You struggle and parenting is hard and jobs are hard and making ends meet. It's hard. And then sometimes you got health problems. Sometimes you got pink slips and sometimes you have a rebellious teenager and you've got problems that come along. And there comes a point where I think in situations, a great example of this, I believe, would be Elijah back in the Old Testament, story of Elijah's being with God's people and getting frustrated with them. And you remember that he, on one occasion, God used him at the top of Mount Carmel to confront the people of Israel and the prophets of Baal, the false god. And God, through Elijah, performed this great victory there. And the people said, "Yeah, we're going to follow God." And everything is great in chapter 18. And then you turn to chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, and Elijah comes down off the mountain and he figures out, he hears that Jezebel, meanest woman alive, probably ever, is wanting him dead. And when Jezebel wants something, Jezebel typically gets it. And so Elijah, he runs way into the wilderness and falls down exhausted at the base of a juniper tree and says, "I'm done. I am finished. Just You know, I'm just so done with all this mess. I alone am left, and I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no. You know, just let me die, Lord. It's interesting to me the way God handles that whole situation. He could have just said, Elijah, get up off the ground and act like a man. You know, cut out this woe is me, poor old me. Quit the pity party and let's get back and get busy. God handles him quite gently there. He gives him some food, gives him some rest. And ultimately, what God does is it says to Elijah, Elijah, I got more stuff for you to do, man. You're not done. I'm not done with you yet. But you think about that in your own life. Don't give up when you're fed up. Do you ever get fed up? You get that report from the doctor and that MRI comes back, that CAT scan comes back. Life gets hard sometimes. Some of you have lost very important people in your life, very close people in your life, and you've been at the hospital before with somebody else maybe, and the doctor walks out, and you can tell by the look on his face what he's about to say, and it's not good. Let's go to Hebrews 12, where we started, and we'll finish up there in just a minute. Don't give up when you mess up, when you're beaten up, when you're fed up, you just get sick of the way things go in life sometimes. Why, Lord, if I was, what happened? You know, you can sometimes have this kind of attitude. I held up my end of the bargain. I've been faithful. Why is all this stuff happening to me? I'm sick of it all. Well, God doesn't always answer those questions for us. He doesn't always say, well, here's how it works, okay? Here's why I let this happen, and here's how it's going to work out. He doesn't always do that. He didn't do it with Job, and he doesn't do it with us. But what he does do is give us encouragement to keep on. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before. Actually, go back to verse 1. I want you to notice a couple of things about what he says. He's writing to people who are wanting to give up, and he says, you got to quit trying to give up, and you got to see some things. He says in verse 1, look up there, and you see this great cloud of witnesses. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we cannot quit. Don't give up when this stuff happens. But instead of giving up, you look up there. You look up there, and you see this great cloud of witnesses. That's what he does with these people. See these witnesses who've run this race before you. With them, he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. These men and women of God in the Old Testament who kept on going, they messed up, they fell down, they were beaten up by the world, they had all this stuff going on, and yet they stayed faithful to God because God worked with them and blessed them. And he's saying the same thing to us. You look back there, when you're tempted to quit, tempted to throw in the towel and say, take me out of the water, I'm done. Look back there to these great men and women of God in the Bible who've run this race before you, and they dealt with some horrible things. With Paul and the persecution he went through, or David and his completely letting God down and doing all those bad things that he did, but God blessed him and God took care of him. It may be somebody that a little bit closer to home. You might have a mom or some of you, I'm guessing, have a mom or a dad waiting on you in paradise when you get there. You might have a spouse, a husband or a wife who've gone ahead of you. You might have a son or a daughter, maybe a little baby, maybe a child that you're looking forward to seeing when you get to heaven. Might be a sibling, it might be a grandparent or an uncle or a good friend from this church, but somebody's up there waiting on you, I'm guessing. And I think we can draw encouragement from that. Don't give up. Why? Look at these people. Look at these people who've done it. You can't let them down. Don't let those folks down. They're waiting on you to get there. And wouldn't it be great to get there to sit down with David or sit down with Peter and say, Peter, come on, brother. What were you thinking? You know, what were you thinking when you were by that charcoal fire? I doubt we'll want to ask him something like that. But maybe we'll be able to. But don't give up. You look up there and you see those people who've run it before you. Look at verse 2, though. You look up there and you see Jesus Christ. You see Jesus Christ. Some of you are probably runners. I've run a few shorter distance races. Some of you are probably marathoners, and I hate people like you. But Those 5Ks I've run in the past, I'm about to die in the third mile. But for some reason, the last 300 yards, I run like a champ. I may be having cardiac arrest the whole time. But you know why? One of the reasons why is I can look up there to the finish line and I see somebody waiting on me on the other side. And it might be my wife or one of my kids or somebody from church, but that's the great cloud of witnesses. But I think here there's another image that's present when we run this race. and the spiritual race is just on the other side as we see Jesus Christ. You know, he didn't want to go to Golgotha. You go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you see how desperately he wanted to avoid bearing the weight of sin on his shoulders on the cross. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to go to Golgotha. He didn't want to hang there for 6 hours. He didn't want to carry that cross up that out from Jerusalem to the place of execution. He didn't want to do that. But he did it. And how can we, how can you and I throw in the towel when he didn't? You know, you look to the other side and you see Jesus standing there with outstretched hands, with scars in his hands, beckoning you to take another step, take another swim stroke, and you just keep on going until you get to where I am. Keep on going. Last thing is also in verse 3. The thing that it says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. You think about that. What was it that kept Jesus going? It was he looked to the other side of the cross and saw going back to heaven to be, in some sense, united again in the Godhead, in the presence of the glory of the triune God, in their presence for once again in eternity. For the joy that was set before him, the redemption on the other side, he kept on going. And you and I, we look ahead and we see the joys of heaven. We see the joys of heaven. Why do you keep on going? There won't always be answers. You won't always be able to see. You know, why, Lord, did you let me get cancer? Let my spouse get cancer? I don't understand it. Why did you let my spouse die young? Or why did my kid have to have this? Or why did I have to have this job problem? Or God won't always, he won't always answer those. We don't always have the, okay, here's you connect the dots. Here's what I'm doing with you. You can see it. 20 years from now, I'm going to do this in your life because of this. We don't have that. But what we do have are the promises that Jesus will walk with us every step of the way. And he's given us this great cloud of witnesses. He's given us the example of Jesus on the other side. He's given us heaven waiting on us when we get there. And God is working in your life. Let me encourage you. Please don't ever quit. Don't ever give up. Don't ever throw in the towel. I was a small town in Alabama, Jasper, Alabama. Some of you may know where Jasper is, but I was getting gas there one day in my truck, and this particular gas station, you couldn't pay at the pump. I went inside and I put my debit card on a counter, and I guess I started thinking about something else, and I realized that she had run it through the thing and had my receipt waiting on me, and I didn't know how long she'd been waiting on me. I just looked up and saw it, and so I just kind of quickly said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was in another world," and I want you to hear her response to that. She looked like she was a person who was having some problems in her life, but she said, "I said I was in another world." She said, "I hope it was better than this one." I thought, what a sad statement. I don't know what had gone on in her life. But here's, you may have been there. I wish it's better than this one. I wish there's a better world than this one. Well, I want to close with this, folks. There is a world that's better than this one. All this stuff in the world, this mess, this is not the way God planned it. God planned a perfect world. We've messed it up. He's going to fix it at the end. He's got a better world waiting on us. But we cannot quit. Some of you may not be Christians yet. You may not have ever confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's not a better day to do that than today. Confess the sweet name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. As you turn away from your sins in penitence, you believe in Him with all of your heart and you're baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. The blood of Jesus washes all of your sins away. Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You can be saved today. You can have a clean slate. God will wipe away every mistake you've ever made. He'll never bring it up again. What a great thing it is to be a Christian and to be saved. And you've got an opportunity to do that today. It could be, though, and I'm guessing most of you have already done that, but maybe today you come here as one who needs your relationship with Christ restored. You need to be reignited. You need to get back on the path. Maybe you've given up. In some sense, you've kind of slacked off and you're not where you ought to be spiritually. Why don't you come back to Him today? He's waiting for you on the other side. You've got other folks who are waiting for you there. And He's planned a house just for you in heaven. Don't ever, ever give up. If you need to become a Christian today, or if you need to come back to Jesus, This church is here to serve you. Won't you come? Let's stand and sing this song.